Genesis chapter 26, we saw how Isaac, and really we with him, live a life of sojourn. And how Isaac, like his father, didn't follow the Lord his God. He lied and reaped the consequences of it. But that also, by the grace of God, Isaac, like his father, followed the Lord his God. Chapter 26, verse 5 says, "Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." And as we considered, not only through his life of sojourn, but in his life as a young man, he sought the Lord. But this all happened, as it's recorded, in the structure of the book of Genesis, following chapter 25. Chapter 25, where we saw the beginning of the generations of Isaac. Verse 19 of chapter 25. "And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac." And then it goes on and speaks of Isaac being 40 years old. And then we're told of the amazing and miraculous setting of the coming of Esau and Jacob, and how the Lord very clearly had a plan in the coming of these two boys. Now in Genesis chapter 28, we find that plan for these two men, these, as we'll see the scripture tells us, two nations unfolding before us. We find in Genesis chapter 27, like we read from Romans chapter 9, verse 11, the unfolding of God's decree, the unfolding of God's election and reprobation, of his choosing Jacob and his rejecting Esau. As the text said, "Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated." And the first thing we see about this unfolding history and God's purpose is that this is, first and foremost, according to his will. Nothing in chapter 27, as sad as it is, as horrible as it is against God's secret purposes, his great plan of redemption. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 25, verses 22 and 23, where we are told very particularly of God's whole plan. And these words in 22 and 23 are given after years, years of Isaac and Rebekah struggling to have children. After intense prayer, verse 21, "Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived," after years of seeking the Lord. Then we're told in verse 22, "And the children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it be so, why am I thus?'" After the years of waiting, problems with the pregnancy, she's thinking, "What is going on?" And then she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Already God had a plan. He had chosen who would be the seed, just like he had chosen that it would indeed be Isaac, not Ishmael. So now it will be Jacob, not Esau. And this is before the children are even born, just like Romans chapter 9 told us. But further, we're told in verses 27 and 28 of Genesis chapter 25, "And the boys grew, and Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Jacob was a plain man, dwelling in tents. And Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, and Rebekah loved Jacob." We're told everything we need to know about those boys that will unfold through the rest of the history the scriptures will record of them and their relationship together. We'll see that further. And we see God's plan already coming in chapter 25 with Esau's despising his birthright. Turn with me further to Genesis chapter 25 and 31 through 34. That's an important as we read this. We may be tempted to blame Jacob for this, as we'll see Esau does. In fact, as we'll see later, Esau takes no responsibility for anything wrong he does, and he blames his brother. But the Lord places the blame, we'll see, not only here but later, on Esau. In verse 31 of Genesis 25, Jacob said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I am at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do to me?" And Jacob said, "Swear to me this day." And he sware unto him, and he sold his birthright unto Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. And then notice the Lord's conclusion. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Later on, we'll read how he will seek blessing with tears, and he'll accuse Jacob of being the swindler that stole it. But he despised it, so he sold it. Already we begin to see some of the characteristics of these two boys. But notice what is simply stated by the text of Scripture in Genesis 25. God's plan is unfolding, that his purposes in election will stand. And this is clearly confirmed. We turn now to our text in Genesis 27. We've seen Isaac in his sojourn. In our sojourn, we've seen him lie like Abraham, his father, did, saying, "She's not my wife, she is my sister." You might say with Abraham, at least it was a half-truth, but a half-truth is really no truth. And Isaac just makes the lie even bolder. Well, what do we find then in Genesis chapter 27? We find God's plan coming to pass. Notice in verse 4, Isaac says, "Make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, that my soul may bless thee before I die." He wants to bless Esau. That's his plan. That's what makes sense to him. This is his favorite son, fitting what we've seen about them in Genesis chapter 25, like we just read. But this is entirely against what God had said. But they're still making their plan. In verse 7, Rebekah says, "Bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord before my death." She had heard Isaac say that. So what does she do? She concocts her plan by which her son may steal the blessing. And then in verse 12, "My father peradventure will feel me, and I shall seem to him as a deceiver. I will seem to him as Jacob. I will seem to him as Jacob, and I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." Everyone is aware that what is set before them is the question of blessing and the unfolding of God's purposes. Isaac wants to have it his way. Rebekah wants to have it her way. Jacob, well, he goes along with his mother's way. And Esau, as we'll see, though he sold it and despised it, in hindsight wants it his way. But no matter what they want, and no matter how selfish or how sinful they are, God's will be done. God's will be done. And that's the way it should be. That's the way it should be. There are times we look at our lives and we think, if only it were different. If only I didn't get the cancer diagnosis. If only we could have the child. Like, for years and years, Isaac and Rebekah prayed. We think it would be so much better if I didn't have to move, or if I could go to school, or if I could be homeschooled. We could think it'd be so much better if I could be in the relationship I want to be in, or if I could have the independence I want. And we begin to think our way of thinking and our desires are better than God's. And that's wrong. Boys and girls, that's even more wrong than when you look at your mom or dad and when they tell you what to do in love, with care, and great purpose, though you don't understand, and you would just say, no, that you would know better. I know this is not easy, but this is right. Because God is God, and we are his creatures. And this history is exactly what the Holy Spirit has in mind in Romans chapter 9, when he unfolds for us God's great dealings and plans in redemption and in all our lives. In Romans chapter 9, we're told very clearly, verse 10, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. This is Genesis 27, right here. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Seems to be a real fitting question in light of the history. God's will stand? God's purposes? He puts himself before all others? Absolutely. God is no idolater. And if he were to put the will and desires and the purposes of his creatures before himself, he would be a horror. Because he is all that is beautiful, good, and great about all things in existence. It is only right his will be done. Notice how the text continues in Romans chapter 9 and verse 15. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And he goes on and gives others examples in scripture, in history, besides Genesis 27. And when there is another objection, similar to the first we saw in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? We find in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? The answer is, nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? In light of Genesis 27 and God's purpose revealed in verse 11 for that history, can he not choose Jacob and can he not choose Esau? Can he not bring to pass what he so desires? And the answer is absolutely. Praise God. Amen. As the text continues in Romans chapter 9, what if God willing to show What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory? And then Paul turns, and as he develops this, now in the full context of what he will argue in Romans 9, 10, and 11, he turns to God's plan of salvation in the inclusion of the Gentiles. The sovereignty of God realized in the work and deliverance of Jesus Christ, to use the language further in the book and also directly connected to what is going on and the unfolding plan of God in Genesis 27, that the blessing to Abraham would be passed to the ends of the earth through the chosen seed. But notice in all this, all the glory of God's sovereign power and might. The sins of men and women are never excused. No one can ever say, well, then it's not my fault I sinned. Romans chapter 9 makes that clear. Those are the very same objections people would be tempted to bring. Is there unrighteousness with God? Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God? It's his choice, his purpose. But we must never forget, so is our sin. And when we learn by the grace of God, whether we are in the midst of trouble and affliction because of the direct choice of God, like the fearful diagnosis that comes from the doctor, or whether we are reaping the horror of other people's sins perpetrated against us, or whether we are reaping the fruit of our own sin because of the stupid, selfish things we do, God is in it. God has a plan for it. I knew a blessed lady in Australia who we were blessed to know in the time of her ministry there. She had a close relationship with the Lord and was painfully blunt and sometimes perhaps overly direct. She's the kind of child of God who would hear from a friend about the cancer diagnosis, and she would look at them and say, and have you thanked God for it yet? And I just thought, wow, that's so true and so right, but maybe don't say it yet. To be able to thank God for the sickness. I knew one child of God. Her husband died. Not long after they had both come to the Lord. Not long after they had both begun to really, truly rejoice, not only in their salvation, but in their understanding of the sovereign power of God. And he got stricken and taken away. They had fallen in love with each other as unbelievers. And then they fell in love with Jesus Christ, and they fell in love all over again. And the Lord took them away. And it wasn't immediately in the midst of the shock, in the midst of the pain. But she later had the grace to say, I'm glad the Lord took him. It was good for me. That didn't mean it didn't hurt. That didn't mean it wasn't sad. But she understood it. It's like my perhaps overly direct friend. The Lord leads you to say, yeah, the cancer was for my good. That doesn't mean you want it. That doesn't mean you enjoy it. But you accept it. Because it's God's will. And you say yes and amen to his will, not your own. And the comfort in the midst of what the Lord sends your way, the reaping of the just effects of your own sin, the reaping of the horrors that other people bring upon you, there is peace, there can be solace to know that all this, despite the evil will of ourselves and the evil will of men and the evil will of the devil, that God will bring it for his good. That God will bring it for his glory and your good. We'll see that at the end. But we have to see first, to find any comfort, that in all things, God's will is being done. And that includes, as we see now through the sins of men and women. The text sets before us the four people involved in this history: Esau, Isaac, Rebekah, and Jacob. And each of them are sinning. To try and see any of them as doing what is right is really to try and bend the text in a way it shouldn't go. People have different motives for that. We'll see some of those perhaps as we go through. But what stands out in the history plainly as recorded in Scripture is everybody's sin. And honestly, congregation, should that be any surprise? If we were to look back over our own lives, perhaps we would love to have it painted in the context of we were such good and righteous people that did so amazing things. But if we're honest, what would the record be? We're a bunch of law-breaking sinners who do selfish and horrible things. And it is only by the grace of God we are able to do any good, and that any good comes of any of the wickedness that has been done in this world. But nonetheless, God's plan is realized through the sins of men. Firstly, the sins of Esau. And there are plenty set before us about this man. Plenty. Turn with me, firstly, back to Genesis 25, verse 34. What are we told of Esau? The choice of God was clear before anyone did anything. We saw that from Romans 9. We saw that in Genesis 25. But what do we know of Esau as a man? We're told in Genesis 25, verse 34, he is a despiser of his birthright. He is a man that does not value the gospel. He sees no need for deliverance from his sin. He has no respect for God's purposes in the redemption he will bring to the world. Esau is concerned about Esau. And particularly in chapter 20, is not God's rebellious. He trades the gospel promise for lentils. For lentils. No reason it says he despised his birthright. We can see it quite clearly. Then we see him moving on as a man who despised his birthright to a man who despises the things of godliness. Part of the sojourn that we would see in chapter 26 was not only being honest, but following God's command to provide through the wells of water as Isaac was kept faithful. But chapter 26 ends, or some would argue perhaps chapter 27 should begin with verse 34. And Esau was 40 years old when he took to wife Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Bathshemeth, the daughter of Elon the Hittite, which were a grief of mind unto Isaac and to Rebekah. This comes back later, at the end of chapter 27, when Jacob will go on sojourn now to flee to keep his life from his brother. He will go on sojourn like Abraham, like Isaac, but for much different reasons, as God would unfold in his purposes. But the question of who to marry was an important one. And though we won't take the time to contrast it now, he chooses rightly. He follows the wisdom of his father and his mother. Esau, his choice of wives, godly living. He despised the blessing, which was connected to his birthright, is supposedly stolen from him. What does he say in Genesis chapter 27 as if he were some kind of victim? In verses 36 through 38, he said, "Is not he rightly named Jacob? For he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright." He didn't take it away. He bought it. Esau sold it. "He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." It wasn't his anyway. All the way back before in chapter 25, the older was to serve the younger. It was never his to have. There is no responsibility taken. There's nothing manly in the biblical sense about Esau. He does what all men do by nature in Adam. We blame other people. "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he hath appointed me, rather, he hath supplanted me these two times. He took away my birthright, and behold, now he hath taken away my blessing." You ever notice that about yourself? if you're a man, particularly if you're a husband and a father, we're a lot like Adam, aren't we? The woman thou gavest me, Esau's version is, it's Jacob, it's his fault. But like with Adam, like with Esau, it's ours. It's ours. Perhaps it's especially to men this idea of the blame shifting. But if everyone looks at their own hearts before God, we always want to blame somebody else, or we want to blame ourselves, but we want to blame ourselves for everything and not the one thing. That's another interesting and striking application. I've known more than one person in the context of church discipline when they need to confess a sin, sometimes even publicly before God's people. And you know what they say? Well, I'll confess to breaking all 10 commandments, but not that commandment in particular. Oh. Maybe you've had that too in the context of your relationships with people. You come to them about a sin they've committed against you. And they say, oh yes, I'm a big sinner. I'm a horrible sinner. You have no idea how horrible a sinner I am. Well, actually, we all do. Romans 1 through 3 testifies to it. And we're not dealing with all your sin. We're dealing with one. We're dealing with one. Confession needs to be particular. As we sin against each other. As we sin against God. But Esau just blames it all away. And then, moving on from his father Adam, he moves on to his father Cain. Because what do we see next of Esau? As he is blaming Jacob and refused to take any responsibility for his sin, he will kill him to comfort himself. We're told in verse 41, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. Again, not all that different from what we could see between the first brothers, who some say could have been twins. I don't find that theory especially convincing, but indeed could have been. Cain hated Abel because Abel brought the right sacrifice in faith with the need for blood atonement. Cain thought he could come before God with his own good works. And when God would not accept him, he hated Abel. So here, Esau hated Jacob because of the blessing wherewith his father blessed him. And Esau said in his heart, the days of mourning for my father are at hand. The old man's gonna die. Then will I slay my brother Jacob. Then I'll kill him. And these words of Esau, her elder son, were told to Rebekah, and she went and called Jacob, her younger son, and said unto him, behold, thy brother Esau, as touching thee. And this is so true, sadly, of our depraved human nature, doth comfort himself. He consoles himself, strengthens himself, encourages himself, proposing to kill thee. I'll feel better, I'll kill him, and then I'll feel better. Can you relate to that? I have to tell you, sadly, I can. That's what's in the heart of every one of us. We call it vengeance. You hurt me. I don't like what you did, just or not just. We often don't ask that question. We focus on how we feel, and I'm going to make you hurt. And when you hurt, I will feel better. Same thing. So, just as Cain killed Abel, Esau plans to kill Jacob. And just like the Lord Jesus says, you may not have committed murder, but when you have anger without a just cause, it's the same as murder. We see his sin, and really ours, by nature exposed. And this is exactly the way the New Testament characterizes Cain as well. Please turn with me to Hebrews chapter 12. To Hebrews chapter 12. verses 14 through 17. Notice how it's put. Verse 14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. He didn't want to live a holy life, and he had no need for the gospel. Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. The bitterness, the anger, the resentment that would comfort itself in murder. Looking diligently, lest any man fall of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Let there be any fornicator or profane person as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For ye know that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it. Not repentance, but the blessing which he despised. He sought it carefully with tears. Fits perfectly what we find revealed about him in Genesis 25 and 27. The sins of Esau are very clear for all to see, but not just Esau. What about Isaac? Isaac, too. Isaac knew better. Isaac knew the elder would serve the younger. He prayed to God for years for these children, and the Lord blessed him. And then he knew the pain and concern and care of his wife, and the Lord answered her prayer, and the Lord revealed his purposes in the troubles with her pregnancy. The Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. It's very clear. But what do we find of Jacob? What has he become preoccupied with? Verse 28 of Genesis 25. Isaac loved Esau. Why? Because he did eat of his venison. That's why. That's why he was his favorite son. He loved the fact he was an outdoorsman. He loved the fact he hunted. He loved the fact he gave him good food. Isaac, though we know, was a godly man like Abraham, still struggled with sin, as did Abraham did. And what we're told in 25, verse 28, is unfolded for us in Genesis chapter 27, where the same carnal, fleshly, selfish, unspiritual way of thinking is highlighted. In chapter 27, verse 4, make me savory meat, such as I love, and bring it to me, that I may eat, and that my soul may bless thee before I die. The spiritual blessing is in his mind. He realizes he has obligations before God, but what will be the basis of it? The word of God, the prophecy, in answer to all the prayers that had unfolded from him and his wife? No. This is my boy who brings me the good food. This is my lad. His consciousness of God's purposes have so diminished. And his belly and all his own desires through them have taken its place. But as we continue through Genesis 27, and as we'll review the record of what must have been going on in Isaac's mind, in Jacob's mind, as he deceives his father, we're told very clearly what strikes Isaac in verses 33, 34, and 35 when he realizes what happened, when he realizes he actually fulfilled what God said would happen instead of his own desires. Isaac trembled very exceedingly and said, "Who?" Notice what comes right before it. And Isaac, his father, said unto him, "Who art thou?" He said, "I am thy son, thy firstborn Esau." Why does he tremble? Why does he tremble? And very exceedingly. Why does he say, "Who?" He just got told who it was. As we'll see later, earlier, he couldn't understand, why does he feel like Esau, but he sounds like Jacob? Now he sounds like Esau. Is he trembling with anger? "I'm gonna get that little mama's boy." Is that what he's trembling about? I don't think so. I think the Lord is dealing very powerfully with him, and he is realizing what God has done. He realizes the guilt that he favored his son, Esau, rather than Isaac. And he is overwhelmed at the fact that God's purposes have been realized despite his selfishness and despite his sin. Notice there's no mutual conspiratorial plotting. Father and son, Isaac and Esau, don't come up with a plan now. We're going to get that little kid. We're going to get that boy, that mama's boy, and I'm going to talk to my wife. He doesn't say any of that. None of that happens. What happens is he trembles. Who? In verse 33, "Where is he that hath taken venison and brought it unto me? I have eaten of all before thou camest, and have blessed him." He knows who he blessed. That becomes very clear. "I have blessed him, and yea, and he shall be blessed." He knows who it was. Verse 35, after a bit of Esau's whining, he said, "Thy brother came with subtlety and hath taken away thy blessing." Now, why does he say, "Yea, and he shall be blessed"? Is it because Isaac uttered the magic words that can't be taken back into his mouth? Oh, no. Sometimes you read children's stories or even adult stories like Sherlock Holmes, and people kidnap a woman and they try and make her marry a man against her will. And they bring her before the priest or they bring her before the judge and they say, "You say these words or we're going to kill you. You say these words or we're going to kill the man you really love. You have to marry him." That's all nonsense. Words spoken in coercion and duress aren't legally binding. You don't think Isaac wouldn't have had the presence of mind to realize he got tricked so it doesn't count? No, he realizes what happened. There is anger. There is resentment, there is blame in Esau, but there is none of that in Isaac. Isaac realizes what has happened, that he inadvertently has done the will of God. And now the whole emphasis all the way through is Jacob is the heir. Jacob is the seed. All according to the prophecy in 25. The Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger." That's why he shook. It's not that they're magic words of blessing. Not that he somehow shouted, and no take backs. Or anything like that. He understands what has happened. He's gripped by it. And that's why we see quite clearly in chapter 28, 1 through 5, acceptance of what he's done. We're told in chapter 28, Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, Thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram to the house of Bethuel, the mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people, and give thee the blessing of Abraham to thee and to thy seed with thee, that thou mayest inherit the land wherein thou art a stranger, which God gave unto Abraham. And Isaac sent away Jacob, and he went to Paddan Aram unto Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Syrian, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. And he departs with that blessing and approbation of his father as he goes on his sojourn. He has accepted this because he realizes it's the Lord's will. And isn't that an amazing thing too? You ever had that? You sin. You are selfish. You're only concerned about yourself and your own desires. And something happens beyond your control and God wakes you up. And you're reminded once again of God's good dealings and God's great plan and how his purposes will not fail and how what a big sinner you are. And then you find your courage and your hope, not in gratifying your own desires to have your belly filled with a great venison, but of the much greater, grander, and more important truth of God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ, his purpose in the world, and how he will use you to do it. But then we turn from Esau and Isaac to Rebekah and Jacob, because their sins in this are the same. And for the sake of time, we can treat them well together. Immediately, they turn to deception. Genesis chapters 27. Beginning of verse 6, Rebekah spake unto Jacob her son, saying, Behold, I heard thy father speak unto Esau thy brother, saying, Bring me venison, and make me savory meat, that I may eat, and bless thee before the Lord before my death. She understands this is about the blessing too. Maybe she has in mind the prophecy of the Lord given earlier. After all, she was the one praying about all the trouble of what was going on in her womb, and her answer in the midst of that spiritual state, beseeching the Lord, was, there's two nations, and the older will serve the younger. Why does she not go to her husband? Why does she think deception must be the right approach? We don't know, but we can certainly understand why she would think that. Assuming we give her a charitable understanding that she is concerned about the promise, or maybe given the parallel of the emphasis back in Genesis 25, that dad cares about his kid, mom cares about hers, so to speak. It says Rebekah loved Jacob just as Isaac loved Esau. Chapter 25, verse 28. But whether for spiritually motivated reasons she turns to sin, thinking the ends will justify the means, or simply out of her own selfish desires, she comes up with a plan. She comes up with what Isaac will call subtlety, a cunning ruse by which to deceive Isaac. She says in verse 7, Bring me venison and make me savory meat that I may eat and bless thee before the Lord, or rather, before the Lord before my death. In light of this which Isaac has said, and she has rehearsed, in verse 8, Now therefore, my son, obey my voice according to that which I command thee. Go now to the flock and fetch me from thence two good kids of the goats, and I will make them savory meat for thy father such as he loveth. She's a good cook. She can make the goats taste like gamey venison. She knows what she's doing. And thou shalt bring it to thy father, and he may eat, and that he may bless thee before his death. So you'll get the blessing, my son. You will have it. And Jacob realizes this is deceit right away. And he realizes this is really problematic. Jacob said to Rebekah in verse 11, "Behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I am a smooth man. My father, peradventure, will feel me, and I shall seem to him a deceiver." Now, when he says, "I will seem to him a deceiver," it's him saying, "I will get caught." Not that he wouldn't be deceitful, but that he'd get caught. "And I shall bring a curse upon me and not a blessing." There's the whole understanding that this is deception from the beginning. And that if you deceive, there'll be negative consequences. There's no room in this history, boys and girls, to think, "Well, if you lie, it's okay because nobody gets hurt. Or if you lie, it's okay because you won't get caught." If you lie, it's wrong. And if you lie, you will get caught. Maybe not right now, but later on. As the old saying goes, the truth will out. And his mother said, this is verse 13, unto him, "Upon me be thy curse, my son. Only obey my voice and go fetch me them." As if she had any type of authority to so say. But they continue with the plan. They not only have the meal prepared, they use the skins of the animals, they put them on the places where Isaac is likely to feel him as he's going to bless him, so they can trick him. And we can see the whole emphasis of deception and almost getting caught throughout Genesis 27, verses 18 and following, as the encounter between Jacob pretending to be Esau before Isaac is recorded. And when you lie and you're afraid of getting caught, how do you feel? You feel anxious. You feel nervous. Maybe you feel like you want to throw up. You're so gripped by what could happen if I get caught. And we know that's what Jacob's thinking, because he already told his mother that. And then notice how he must be feeling as this deception is almost found out time after time after time after time by Isaac. Verse 18. "He came unto his father and said, My father. And he said, Here am I. Who art thou, my son?" First problem. He doesn't recognize it's Esau right away. He can't see him, but he can hear him, and he doesn't sound right. "Who are you?" What a feeling that must have been. You're coming with a lie and a deception, with food given you by your mother to copy the food your brother makes. You've got the skins of the animals that were just killed to make the food on you, and you go in to steal the blessing, and the first thing you hear is, "Who are you?" Well, maybe the plan isn't working out very well. What comes next? "Jacob said unto his father, I am Esau, thy firstborn. I have done according as thou badest me. Arise, I pray thee, sit and eat of my venison, that thy soul may bless me." He's lying, taking the place of his brother to receive the blessing that should have been his anyway. But instead, he thinks he needs to lie for it. "Isaac said unto his son," this is the second time he's almost caught out, "How is it that thou hast found it so quickly, my son? How can this be you? How can you be back already? It wasn't that long ago I told you to go hunting, and now you've got it and already got it cooked? I didn't think you've caught it yet," so to speak. Again, he must have been so nervous that he'd be found out. "That thou hast found it so quickly, my son." And he said, "Because the Lord thy God brought it to me." Wow, you use God's name in a lie.
God brought it to me. I didn't have to go looking for it. The deer ran right in front of me, Father. God was faithful. And notice he uses the covenant name of God. Jehovah, our covenant God, the Lord. Thy God, the one who is all powerful, brought it to me. Not only is he lying, he's taking the Lord's name in vain. But it continues. And Isaac said unto Jacob, come near thee, I pray thee. Imagine if I were in his place, I'd be sweating bullets by now. I pray thee that I may feel thee, my son, whether thou be my very son Esau or not. Come near, I pray thee. Maybe he's thinking he's going to get me now. He's going to get me now. But he goes. And notice there's still a tremendous amount of question in his mind. Whether thou be my very son Esau or not. Whether you're truly who you say you are. Now it unfolds further. And Jacob went near unto Isaac his father and felt him and said, the voice is Jacob's voice. That's why he said at the beginning, who art thou, my son? The voice is Jacob's voice. He's blind, he's not deaf. But the hands are the hands of Esau. And he discerned him not. He was deceived. Because his hands were hairy as his brother's Esau's hands, so he blessed him. And then notice in verse 24. And he said, art thou my very son Esau? He's had to lie time after time after time, even invoking God's name. And now he asks him point blank after trying to tease it out himself. He just asks him directly, are you Esau? Maybe he didn't have to say, aren't you Jacob? And what does he say? I am. And he said, bring it near to me, and I will eat of my son's venison, that my soul may bless thee. And he brought it near to him. And he did eat, and he brought him wine, and he did drink. And then he receives the blessing. After compounding lie after lie and taking the Lord's name in vain. Come near now. And kiss me, my son. He came near and kissed him, and he smelled the smell of his raiment and blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is the smell of the field which the Lord hath blessed. Maybe he really now was convinced. Maybe even before he wasn't, but he feels confirmed in it now because he smells right. Boy, Rebekah and Jacob really did a number on Isaac, didn't they? He was a smart old man, wasn't he? But they had subtlety. As he says, therefore God give thee of the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and plenty of corn and wine, and let people serve thee and nations bow down to thee. Be Lord over thy brethren, and let thy mother's sons bow down to thee. Cursed be everyone that curseth thee, and blessed be everyone that blesseth thee. Now, maybe you think, oh, he got away with it. Maybe he was really nervous the whole way through, time after time after time, as each time Isaac almost caught him. And now, oh, I got away with it. No, he didn't. He barely avoids walking into his brother as one leaves and one comes in. And he certainly doesn't get away with him. Because now he has to flee for his life because his brother's going to kill him. He didn't get away with it at all. God used every single thing about it. But he didn't get away with anything. He didn't get away with anything. So Rebekah and Jacob and Isaac and Esau, and all of us are really big sinners, aren't we? We all are. And your comfort has to be in the fact that God is going to use your sin for good. That doesn't encourage you to sin so grace may abound, as Paul had to argue against the objection, but rather it encourages you to take comfort in the fact that as you are grieved over your sin, that not only can you be washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and be accepted as righteous despite your sinful actions and be accepted for the sake of Christ's good actions and his punishment he suffered for your sinful actions, you can have the comfort that God will work it out. That God will work it out. That this unfolding of God's election and reprobation is truly according to his will through the sins of men and for his purpose. For his purpose. And that was exactly the language used in Romans chapter 9. For his purpose. In Romans chapter 9, verse 11. For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. This purpose is always for his glory. That was evident in the very beginning in Genesis 25. When she said, "Why am I thus?" And she inquires of the Lord. In verse 23, his purpose is what is set before us. Two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. And the one shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger. I will choose and realize my promise to Abraham further in the lives of your family. Like, not Ishmael, but Isaac. So now, not the older, but the younger. That's what Romans chapter 9, in the fullness of it, emphasizes. But even in the immediate context of verses 10 through 12 of God's unfolding plan of redemption, it is the purpose of election that would stand. But it's not only for his glory. As verses 21 through 23 of Romans 9 highlighted for us, that is the purpose of having Jacob and Esau. That is the purpose of having Pharaoh. That is the purpose of all things, that there would be this revelation of his glory, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Just as indeed he's willing to show his wrath and make his power known, endured with much long suffering, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. But this is for our good. This is for our good. Turn with me over to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. In Romans chapter 8, verse 28, we find this marvelous promise. And again, it's set in the context of election and predestination and God's purpose in Christ. In verse 28 of Romans 8. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Like Abraham, like Isaac on his life of sojourn, and like we'll see, like Jacob on his life of sojourn. He loved God, and more particularly to the context, very clearly in Genesis 25, Genesis 27, he is called to a purpose. We know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And then notice the direct connection with predestination, God's sovereign purposes. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. To go back to the language of nations from Genesis 25, confirmed through the history of 27, elaborated in Romans 9, and now explained to our comfort in Romans 8, Jacob will become Israel. He will be going from the liar, the twister, the supplanter, the deceiver with subtlety to being the one who wins, the one who prevails over God by holding on in faith. The same one who deceives his brother is the one who will tell the Lord, "I will not let thee go unless thou bless me." He is the spiritual seed that is Israel. And it is that Israel, the Son of God, to use again the language of the scriptures, out of which the Lord will call from Egypt. That is not only that nation that will come from Abraham and go down into bondage in Egypt, but as it's used in the Gospels, that is Jesus Christ. He is true Israel. He is ultimate Israel. He is the Son of God in the flesh. Thus beautifully, according to predestination, that we would be conformed to his image, that you and I, who are Jacob's, so to speak, would become Israel's. That his purpose in election and choosing some to come unto him for salvation, though justly judging others according to his great plan, would reveal himself and his good purposes in Christ Jesus. Genesis 27, Romans 9, all of God's dealings in history, and all of our lives too. And all of our lives too. Practical question set before us then. Are you going to make excuses for your sin in light of the sovereignty of God and say, "Well, God's in charge, it's not my fault"? Or, "I'll continue to sin, God's going to use it anyway"? No. Now, if you live that way, you will eventually prove yourself to be a reprobate. You'll show yourself to be an Esau. Rather, by the grace of God, repent. Turn away from yourself. Turn away from your sin and say, "No, I'm going to do things God's way. I'm going to follow him one step at a time as he leads me. And no matter what the Lord calls me to do, I will trust in the power of his might. I will rest in his mercy, and I will praise him through every struggle and every affliction, even if I brought it on myself." That's the choice set before us. Choosing is not contrary to the will of God and his great purpose. There's no conflict. But you and I don't know what that will of God is according to his secret plans. What we do know is what is right before us. And that's why so blessedly the Lord simply in the preaching of the gospel says, "Repent and believe. Turn to me." As Jacob will do, if he has not done already in this chapter. And as Esau never does. Child of God, let your faith be strengthened as you trust in the sovereignty of your God and how he has overcome your sins and is using all things for his glory. And if you find yourself continuing in sin and selfishness, despising the gospel as Esau, I warn you, you will face judgment. You aren't going to be able to get away with lying and deceiving yourself or others, but come to him in repentance and faith. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great heavenly Father, we thank thee for the breadth and the depth of this history, which so powerfully illustrates thy sovereign power and thy greatness. And let the revelation of Christ through thy purposes be the comfort of thy people. And let them not on the day of judgment, I pray, be to the terror of any here. But rather grant each of us repentance. Lord, we rest in thy might. We come to thee and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.